Yeah, God knew exactly what he was doing, not that he ever doesn't, but to call me and my family to Kansas City, which is the Mecca of barbecue, was, we should probably say the Jerusalem of barbecue in this concept. We're not going to have Muslim illusions this morning. It is wonderful, but I've had some pretty good barbecue down here in Emporia, Dave, so thanks for... Look, you kill critters, you smoke them, you barbecue them, you put sauce on them, you eat them. That is masculinity. Let's close in prayer. Let me first say thanks for those kind words, David, but I'm very grateful, and I know all of us are, to David and to Flint Hills for hosting this conference. Have you been well taken care of already this morning? I mean, it's amazing. I'm convinced that anything involving your church involves large amounts of food. So thank you for doing that. And if you could please at some point extend our thanks to the ladies and the people who've served us. We have been so well cared for already, and the conference is just on the launch pad. It's always good to be with Christians. It's especially good to be with Christian men as a Christian man. Even singing this morning, being able to sit up here and listen to really a tsunami of masculine praise is wonderful. Remember, the Levitical choir was made up only of men. It was only later in Jewish development that there were women even added to that choir. And I'm all for women singing. I love the sound of my wife's voice when she sings. But there's just something special about men who are devoted to Christ, singing about the glories of God and the truth of God's word. Thank you for that wonderful engagement in praise. What we're going to do this morning is kind of set the tone for the rest of the day, and I just want to spill my heart a little bit on you. Dealing with temptation, dealing with trials, which interestingly enough are the same word in the book of James. A trial can become a temptation. Is a part of my own life, but it's also a part of me trying in day in and day out fashion to lead my wife and my sons. I have three boys, Luke, John, and Mark. All three of them are here with me today. I'm very grateful for the trip down with them and to interact with just getting ready for this conference with these guys. But this idea of temptation, fleeing temptation, pursuing righteousness, having a sense of direction when it comes to the attacks of the enemy, it is never far from my mind, and I find that when it is far from my mind is when I'm most vulnerable to fall and to fail. We are in a day in our church, contemporary evangelicalism, that's really lost its way in talking about these things. It's not cool. It's not hip to talk about being tempted. It's not socially acceptable within the church sometimes to say, I struggle with this, I struggle with that. What that's done is caused men especially to recess back into these dark corners in our churches and even in our lives and our minds so that we begin thinking that we're the only one who really is fighting this temptation in this way. We're the only one who really has a struggle in this area and in this way on this sin. And Satan is so wonderfully clever at isolating us from contexts like this where we can gather our forces and look each other in the eye and say, yeah, I know. And to access the resource that is the Holy Spirit, guided and given through the precious Word of God. What's happened today is really, I think, the consequence, the way we deal with sin and temptation, is a consequence of the feminization of the church. Can I say it like this? The sissification of the church. If anyone ever shows up to one of your elders' meetings and has skinny jeans on, they're disqualified, please, from now on. And if you're wearing skinny jeans today, there is room at the cross for you. So... in all seriousness, dressing has become metrosexual, neither male nor female. And in the sissification of masculinity in our culture has come the masculinization of femininity. I'm all for a woman who's doing the equal job of a man being paid the same amount. I wouldn't disagree with any politician who would say that. That's just godly and fair. But what we saw this last week in now saying that we should have women on the front line fighting and defending our country, intuitively, that ought to shake the core of every man and say, really? I almost wanted to join the Army this week. Well, my dad would make me join the Marines, to be honest. He was a Marine. And just say, we shouldn't have... They're doing that probably because men aren't. The issue in the church, the issue in our culture, is never the fact that women are advancing in areas and in contexts that they shouldn't. The issue is that men aren't doing what they should, which creates a vacuum. And unfortunately, ladies began filling those voids. Watching the sissification and the feminization of church leadership is a direct consequence of men not knowing how to deal with sin and temptation in the areas and in the context that we're talking about in this conference today. On October 6th, 1555, something happened in a ditch outside of Oxford University. Two men were bound to the stake. Hugh Latimer and Bishop Ridley were tied back to back to a stake and burnt to death. The reason they were burnt to death was their stand for the gospel. And as a footnote to that footnote, the reason they were on trial for the gospel is they actually chose to believe and to promote the fact that in the communion service, Jesus is memorialized and remembered, not re-crucified, which was the Catholic doctrine at the time and still is. Because of that, they were paid back for their gospel fidelity with death. As they were tied to the stake, Latimer being almost 80 years old, and he would die very quickly in the flames, by the way. The smoke itself choked him out very quickly. As an old man, he died quickly. But young Ridley didn't. In fact, because of the bad management of the flames, they had to eventually kill him with a whack to the head with a piece of wood, even giving him a bag of dynamite or a gunpowder that was put in a little cloth, put around his neck so that hopefully that would ignite and explode around his throat to ease his suffering, because for 45 minutes he wouldn't burn. As they were tied to the stake, though, Latimer looks over his shoulder to young Ridley and says the words that are forever etched in evangelicalism in England and should be etched in our minds today as well. He says, "Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle that I pray will never be snuffed out in England." What's significant about that is the source for that little phrase, "Play the man." What did he mean by that? If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. We're going to approach our text in 1 Timothy from a few stopping points. We're going to stop and get some supplies before we get into 1 Timothy in our text. In 1 Kings chapter 2, you have a very precious, a very serene scene where David is on his deathbed. He's dying. He knows he's dying. He knows his time to come, to depart and be with the Lord has come. And tells us so in chapter 2, verse 1. "As David's time to draw near, to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying..." Now just stop right there. What a scene. As David's time to die drew near, he called his son Solomon to him. Fathers, can you imagine knowing that your life was going to be measured in moments or a day or two and not in weeks, months, years, decades? Drawing your son, your sons, your children to yourself and giving them a final charge. What would David say to young Solomon? Verse 2, "I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore." And the New American Standard says, "And show yourself a man." The old King James says, "And play the man." This is where Latimer got that phrase. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means become masculine. Become a man. Grow up. Act like a man. And he was telling him at the stake, act like a man in your death. What does that mean? Do we even know how to define and measure? Do we even know how to promote and evaluate masculinity biblically? What does it mean to be a godly and a biblical and a spiritual and a humble man? I wish we had time to break up in groups. We don't right now. And just to say, what's a man? What is it? When are you a man? You know, if I heard a pundit on one of the news channels last week say, "Well, you're a man. Masculinity happens, femininity happens. You're truly a man and truly a woman when you're old enough to propagate. So it's when you can have sex." Really? Then bring your family to the window and say, "Look, Fido's becoming a man. Animals can have sex." Masculinity has to be defined way differently than just simply puberty and growing up physically. He defines a little bit what that means here. "I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore. Show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written." Wow, if you're an underliner in your Bible, that is a great phrase. According to what is written. God's statutes, ordinances, commandments are always confined only in what is written in God's word. "In the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all you do and wherever you turn." Success, he says, Solomon, is going to be based on the fact that you know how to become a man. Now take that in your mind and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Again, still just by way of introduction to our text in 1 Timothy. Paul was closing his first epistle to the Corinthians. It's actually his second letter, but the first epistle we have in the canon of Scripture. Remember, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. They had questions about it, wrote him back. That's referenced in chapter 7. So this is the letter he writes back. So 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and there was a severe letter in between that, and then 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians, but that's okay. For our Bibles, 1 and 2 Corinthians works just fine. But here at the end of his first canonized epistle to the Corinthians, he's closing this epistle. And remember, this was largely written just to men. Not that it wasn't intended for women then or now, but it was largely written to be addressed to the men. And in chapter 16, verse 13, he says, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." What does he mean when he says, "Act like men"? I mean, the rest of these phrases are pretty clear. Be alert. It means being sober-minded. Be alert to the task ahead. Stand firm in the faith. We'll talk about that in a few minutes in 1 Timothy 6. Be alive in your believing in that which is unseen. Be strong means be diligent and fervent in your commitment. But then this simple phrase, "act like men." What does he mean, "act like men"? Well, when you define that, it really launches us into the basic understanding of where men deal with, struggle with, and battle and fight temptation. To be a man can only mean two things. It means be a man instead of a boy, and it means be a man instead of a woman. Act like men distinguishes itself from being a boy, which is called maturity, and being a woman, which is called masculinity. So you put all that together, and Paul is saying, be masculine and be mature as males, as men. And if you want to define what a father's role in his son's life is, it's to develop those two characteristics. If you want to define what a father's role in his daughter's life is, to teach them to look for a man like this, who understands he's growing up and no longer being a boy, but being a man and taking on responsibility, calculated risk, knows how to make decisions in a way that honors God and is wise and calculated according to God's word. It also means that he's a man and not a woman. He's able to take responsibility. He's able to take leadership. He's able to lead a young woman. Somewhere the church has missed this. And Satan so as I said, amazingly clever at getting us distracted on all sorts of things. We're tending to little doctrinal nuances, which we should, by the way, and neglecting the raising of sons to be men. Not only that, we're forgetting as men that we are to be distinguished from boys because we're mature and girls because we're masculine. That lands us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy basically the essence of dealing with sin, the essence of becoming a man, the essence of capturing a process and a protocol for wrestling with temptation. And he says, I'm gonna pack it into a few verses, but really the apex of that system of dealing with your own heart is contained in one simple verse. You know what 1 Timothy is? It's one of the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are those three epistles that are given from the Apostle Paul to either Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, or Titus to establish order and to establish leadership in the church. For Titus, it was at Crete. The church is at Crete. For Timothy, it was really special because Timothy was pastor at the church of Ephesus, where Paul had planted that church and been the pastor for 3 years, going, Acts chapter 20 says, house to house, discipling, ministering, counseling people. He knew these people well. These were an extension of his own life. These were people he had evangelized, seen come to faith in Christ, turn their back on paganism, and he loved these folks. So for Paul to tell Timothy, here's how to deal with yourself, here's how to deal with this church, was really precious territory in his own heart. Just as kind of a side note to that, I would add 2 Corinthians almost as a nondescript pastoral epistle. And the reason is, 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about his own heart in ministry, how it's been broken, and the pillars for staying faithful. So those four epistles really tell a church leader, even tell a man, here's how to give leadership in God's bride, in his body, the church. As he builds his case throughout 1 Timothy, you know the passage, I'm sure, very well. He starts with church leadership. Here's how it should be. Here's how it should be qualified. He actually begins in the first chapter with the gospel. Here's the gospel. Here's what it is. Here's where it's rooted in, the Old Testament. Here's who it's rooted on, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the treasure you have to guard, chapter 2. Here's how men should act. Here's how women should act, chapter 3. Here's how elders should act. Then beginning in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he isolates Timothy himself, and he says, let me talk to you as a man. Let me talk to you as a man of God. Now, a little technicality. When you see the word man of God in the pastoral epistles, it has a technical nuance. It, first of all, is akin to saying a prophet in the Old Testament, a pastor, an elder. However, it becomes an example and a paradigm and an example for us to follow for any man and for every man, in tending to our own heart and in giving leadership to our family and giving leadership to the church. If being a man is acting like men and not boys, which is maturity, acting like men and not women, which is masculinity, how do we do this? How do you do that? The path is laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in this simple verse, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He goes on with even more imperatives, fight the good fight, keep the commandment. But all those flow out of this commandment in verse 11. Paul tells Timothy, here is the pathway for dealing with your own sin and sinfulness. And here's the deal, if I can give you a little Greek insight. These verbs about fleeing and about pursuing are in a tense in the Greek language, which means be constantly in the state of doing this. Man, don't you wish you could do it once? Don't you wish those sins that you dealt with, you could deal with one time and they were gone and give me another one? Hebrews is really interesting. The writer of the Hebrews says that we need to deal with what he calls besetting sins. It's important. That means that sin and sins have a particular attachment to you that may or may not have the same attachment to someone else. Look, some men struggle with this and some men struggle with that. I'm preaching through Romans 1, and we just dealt with the section on homosexuality last week. And my experience with men in the church is that they're typically brutal on talking about how ridiculous the sin of homosexuality is, trying to pound their chest and be masculine. And those same men would have an undressing thought about a woman which was equally culpable before God. Somehow we've begun to categorize sins as this one's okay, this one's not so okay. This one's acceptable, this one's not. It's not the case here. We're to flee from the things which tempt us the most. Dave talked about it a few minutes ago. What is that one sin? What is your besetting sin? Can I give you a little hint on that? There's only three options. John said in 1 John 2, verse 14 to 16, all that's in the world, it's a comprehensive statement, all that's in the world, three categories of sin. What are they? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Or you could say some combination of the three of those. Lust of the flesh, some visceral lust. It can be sexual. It can be appetite. Paul talks about people whose God is their stomach. It can be anything that your body wants to satisfy itself. Lust of the eyes. This is materialism. It's wanting stuff. And we typically say, oh, that's a woman's disease, right? She wants the earrings that go with the ring, that go with the bracelet, that go with the dress, that go with the skirt, that go with the blouse, that go with the hairdo, that go with... That's a woman's... No, it's not. We're materialistic. How many of you play golf? I mean, come on. Why do you... You have all your equipment. You still go into the golf stores. Why? Because somehow you think this putter is going to make the difference. Then you got hunters. Man, we're a... Thank God for Cabela's or cursed Cabela's. I don't know which one it is. I always think I'm set until I go in there. It's kind of like... And then there's Home Depot. You never really know what you need until you're in Home Depot, right? And you find out what you need when you're in there. And you know, I'll go to get a ratchet set and come back with a chainsaw. What did you do that for, honey? Every man needs a chainsaw. I don't need, just go out in the garage and fire it up every now and then. Just listen to it. I don't know why you need a chainsaw, but you do, just for the sound. Lust of the eyes is materialistic. It's wanting stuff. And then there's the pride of life. We don't struggle with that, do we? That says, John says, the boastful pride of life. Wanting to be known, seen, appreciated, admired, loved, which is worshiped by others around us. And if they won't provide that worship, we're happy to provide it ourselves. What's your besetting sin? Hey guys, if you don't know it, let me give you every assurance. The enemy of your soul knows it. He knows it really well. He's not going to tempt you in a way that doesn't make sense. He's not going to tempt you in categories and in areas that you're not struggling with. If you don't know your besetting sin, you are setting yourself up to fall and fall big. My mentor, John MacArthur, says, when a man falls into sexual immorality, he doesn't fall far. That's the last of a lot of small little decisions that ended up in that decision. How are we doing in those small decisions? Well, Paul gives Timothy kind of a Cliff Notes version for dealing with sin and temptation, for becoming a man, which I think are synonymous, becoming mature and masculine. Here in this text, it's a simple outline. How do we act like men? Number one, by determining what we're fleeing from. Number two, by determining what we are pursuing. Real simple. What are you fleeing from? What are you pursuing? Let's look at this first question. What are you fleeing from and what are you pursuing? Before we do that, can I just show you that this is not unique to this section? There's a really important passage. Just flip over one book to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a formula that Paul uses quite often. Chapter 2, verse 22 of 2 Timothy. Now flee, there's our word, youthful lusts, and pursue, very similar list, righteousness, love, faith, and peace with all those who call on the Lord. So this idea of running from and running to is important. Everyone knows what it's like to look at those Christmas tree presents, the presents under the Christmas tree, right? My dad was he's a little strange sometimes. He called the little tags, you know, the to and the from, he called them two-froms. He says, we need the two-froms. What's a two-from? It's a tag. It says to and from. When you see a gift, you typically look at who it's to and you look at who it's from. Where it's going, where it's from and where it's going is important. The same can be said of our own lives. Where are we coming from and where are we going? What are we leaving? What are we pursuing? And those are the two hinges for our soul here in this text. Let's dial in and look at this first question. What are we fleeing from? What are you fleeing from? That will define who you are. Now, Paul says back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, but flee from these things, and then it says you in the New American Standard, but flee from these things you. Know that in the Greek text, it's not quite like that. It's actually but you, desu. But you flee, separated from another group of people who we'll talk about in a minute. You're different from people who are pursuing their own lusts in difference to those who are false teachers, who are pursuing their own fleshly lusts. But you, differently, you pursue something else. You flee from something else. So you don't really pick that up in the English, but it's really clear in the Greek. Desu, but you flee. The word flee is very interesting. It's used of birds most often. And if you come near a bird immediately wants to take the flight and flee from you. Unless it's a pesky pheasant, then it tries to run from you. It eventually takes flight as well. Try to run, take flight. Flee, take flight. Be scared. So much so that it generates a reflex that runs. If you go back in the context, by the way, verses 5 to 10 talk about the lust for wealth of the false teachers and the pitfalls of temptation in verses 3 to 10, as well as looking at these false teachers, which we don't have time to go back and unpack right now, but these are men who said they were believers teaching Christian truth that sounded right, but was wrong. And the way that happened then is the way it happens now. And you very interestingly find out this described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which is, he says in verses 4 and 5, he says, they teach a different Jesus and a different gospel, meaning that false teachers use our words with their dictionaries. They use things that sound right, but ultimately rooted in biblical understanding, they're wrong. Just watch CNN or Fox News or MSNBC. Just watch and see how easy it is for people to talk about Christian terms without biblical definitions. That's the definition of a false teacher. It's real easy to see a false teacher from Islam or from Buddhism or from Hinduism. That's easy. But it's the smooth talkers who use our language, our words, but supply their own definitions. That's where it gets tricky. Paul says, different than people who are not rooted in biblical terminology and biblical definitions for the trajectory of their souls and their faith, you're to act differently. These things, but you flee from these things. In the context, it's real simple. Materialistic temptations and the love of money and false teaching and false understanding of Christian things. Flee from these things. Now, let's be specific with reference to what we're talking about today. The love of money is the root of all evil, all sorts of evil. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. That comes back to one of our definition, our categories that John gave us, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And then false teaching always does this. The heart of false teaching is to say anything that will get you to justify your sin in a religiously satisfying way. Ah, that's okay. This is the way I was born. Oh, that's okay. I can ask forgiveness later. Oh, that's okay. This is just me. Oh, that's okay. It's just. Guys, the two most dangerous words to your faith are the words and the word but. Oh, I know the Bible says that, and I know this. But really the most dangerous word is the word but. Well, I know God's word says that, but I'm different. But this is different. Flee from these things. Take flight. Are you a fleer? Do you implement the Joseph principle? What's the Joseph principle? Run. How many of you travel for a living at some level? Quite a few of you. How do you do, guys? You're in the hotel room. Oh, HBO is not in your house, but it's on the television at the hotel. How do you do with that? I know one guy who wanted to deal with that so intensely that he would call ahead to a hotel and make sure that there wasn't a television in his hotel room. Well, I can see, I guess, some value in that. But if you've got to do that, the problem is not over there. The problem is in here. You can't take temptation out of your world and out of your existence. This really informs how we think about raising our kids, right? Think about this. You can't do anything to mess your kids up. They come that way. They come sinful. And that's really important, because if sin is their problem, the gospel is their solution. We can try to protect our kids all we want, but the problem with our kids is not out there in society, it's the culture, it's not the video games, it's in here. I feel, and I mean this, I feel for the direction of the legislators in our country who are hopelessly, and I mean that, hopelessly trying to find a cure for human depravity by limiting video games and guns. That's the problem's not out there. The problem's in here. And guys, our problem is in here as well. Are we fleeing youthful lusts, as 2 Timothy 2:22 says? Are we fleeing those things that tempt us? If you struggle with chocolate cake, don't go to a bakery. Does that make sense? Why do we put ourselves in positions where we're moving toward rather than fleeing from? I was a college pastor out in California for 15 years, and I did, I don't know, 170, 180 weddings during that time. And saw I was kind of the rent-a-pastor. So I saw a lot of kids get together and get married. It's one of my favorite parts of the ministry. But inevitably, one of the couples would be honest enough, or one of the men usually would be honest enough, to ask me in the premarital, so how far can we go physically? It's a good question. It's just the wrong question. Because when you say that, what you're doing is you're saying there's sin, there's fornication, there's failure. How far can I go holding on? How far can I go and be okay? It's the wrong question. What's the right question? How holy can I be? How holy can I be? That's not just for young couples looking at getting married. That's for us. How holy can I be in our entertainment choices, in our discussion, in our humor, in the things we laugh at and laugh with? Are you fleeing things that are temptation, or are you putting yourself in close enough proximity where that temptation can reach out and grab your ankle and trip you up and become your besetting sin. We'll come back to the fleeing in just a moment. Let's look quickly at what do we pursue? What do we pursue? Six nouns Paul gives. Boom, and boom, boom, in staccato fashion. What do we pursue? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Let's look at those real quickly. Ask yourself, as Paul's telling Timothy, that these are the things you're to pursue. Am I in the process of pursuing these things? Am I putting myself in the flow, in the stream, in the river, in the way of these things so that they have influence and carry me along with their momentum? First of all, righteousness. Interesting to pursue righteousness, because righteousness is ultimately not something you can gain, but something that's imputed. Remember Romans 4, 5, 6, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 and 11, and especially in 12. Righteousness is given to you. You cannot be good enough. Close behind the words and but as a danger to your soul is the word enough. I don't pray enough. I don't witness enough. I don't evangelize enough. You know what's inherent in that statement? Is you think that you might be able someday to do those enough. Now here's the question. Enough to do what? To be saved? To be holy? To be accepted by God? Jerry Bridges has that great quote where he says, your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. And he's right. Don't we play these games with ourselves? Well, I have my quiet time this morning. I'm equipped. I'm ready to fight the battle. I didn't read my Bible this morning. I'm just defeated. Have no power. It's like that guy who was on my wrestling team who in high school, who before a match would take a Bible and just rub it all over him because he wanted the power of God on him. Hey, God's word is what you should be pursuing. It does feed your soul. But if you don't read your Bible 10 minutes before a temptation, it doesn't give you an excuse to say, I'm not equipped today, Lord. I'm without my sword. However, he says to pursue righteousness. What is that? The righteousness that is given to us, interestingly enough, in Romans 8, is the righteousness we're supposed to now pursue on our own in sanctification. Justifying righteousness becomes the goal in sanctifying grace. So that we pursue righteousness, we make choices to do what's right and what's not wrong. Are you pursuing righteousness? And if you say, well, yeah, I am. How? How? I mean, give yourself a list of ways you're pursuing righteousness. Almost every way to pursue righteousness involves fleeing from unrighteousness. Even the pursuit of sitting down and reading your Bible, guys, means you're saying no to a whole lot of other things. I had a guy who discipled me who said, the greatest principle I ever learned, he was telling me this, is that every no is a yes, and every yes is a no. It's actually a great insight. When you say yes to something, you're saying no to a whole lot of other things. And when you say no to something, you're inherently saying yes to something else. Are we pursuing righteousness, sanctification, character, integrity? Here's the drilling down bit. Are we pursuing that in our heart so that it comes out in our lives? What did the Lord Jesus say to the Pharisees who had outwardly really good-looking righteous lives? He says, you're a whitewashed grave, whitewashed sepulcher. You look really nice on the outside, but you are dead in the inside. Can I just say it? Pursuing righteousness has to mean and has to include daily quiet times and devotions. If only God is righteous, if he imputes it and asks us to be sanctified by his righteousness, if the power for that sanctification is only found in his word, You say, Rick, is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? It is. You caught me. It is. Do you read it? What's your plan? You're going to get up tomorrow, Sunday. Is your plan, well, the preacher will give me some stuff, so I don't need to read my Bible. What's your plan for Bible reading? Oh, what if your son, what if your 15-year-old son comes to you and says, Dad, I want to start reading my Bible. I want to do what you do. What do you do? What do you do? You see, this is getting in our kitchen a little bit. Well, I read some. I love talking to guys. You can tell when they're totally giving you the shine on. Hey, how's your time in the Word? That's good. I struggle some, but it's good. Well, I'm struggling a little bit. So, okay, what are you reading? Psalms. The poor Psalms always get picked on. I say, really, which ones? Just in the hundreds. Oh, is that the Psalms of Ascent? Is that the Psalms of Repentance? They're all so good. Hard to distinguish, differentiate. Come on, what are we reading? You will never fight temptation. You will never flee from the wrong things. You will never pursue the right things if you're not reading your Bible, men. This is so easy to talk about, and yet it's hard to do, isn't it? You may add the harder thing than that to do is pray. How's your prayer life? That's pursuing righteousness. Interacting with the Holy One who's broken down the veil and gives us eternal and instantaneous access to Him. Man, how do we pray? I had an assignment in seminary. Rick, I think you were in there with that first, with Dr. Roskup. We were in his first class together on prayer, which was now a requirement at the Master's Seminary. And the assignment we had, one of the main assignments in this prayer class, was you had to pray for an hour a day. Every day, and keep a journal of it. You had to pray for an hour a day. And that was built on the fact that Jesus was in the garden. You know, three times he comes back out, and the disciples are, well, Peter, James, and John, who are close, are what? They're crashed. They're asleep. And then he says this, Jesus says, could you not even pray for an hour? As if. That's no big deal. You couldn't even pray an hour. So Dr. Roskup says, that's great. We're going to make you pray an hour. So I remember the first night, I was ready. I was going to get my praying done. I lived close to Burbank High School. I was going to go walk around the track, two birds, one stone, get some exercise for an hour, walk for an hour, pray. And so I started praying. Now, if you'll know, if you know anything about track, track is a quarter mile, 400 yards, 440, whatever generation you were born in. So one lap around is a quarter mile. So I've got, okay, Lord, and I start praying. And I had exhausted my prayer list at the 200-yard marker. And I was humbled that just in a couple of minutes, I was done praying. And you know why? It's because I was looking at my prayer as a way to cover a list, not a way to communicate and interact with the living God. Pursue righteousness. Secondly, pursue godliness. It's the second noun, godliness. Term godliness, the noun godliness, is used 10 times in the pastoral epistles. Godliness. It's interesting, by the way, that Paul does not use this word outside of the pastoral epistles, meaning that he calls a man of God to godliness at a level that's super important. Doesn't mean that anyone else is not called to that, but he, especially those who want to be godly in the church, godly in leadership. Now, what does godliness mean? This is a big, huge definition, simplest one we have. Ready? Godliness means simply mimicking God. Godliness means you're acting like God. You cannot act like God if you do not know God, can you? You can't mimic what you don't know. Well, last year, I got my boys some duck calls. Man, Kim's still mad at me about that. And the duck calls were interesting because a duck call is supposed to make the sound of a duck. If you know how to use it. If you don't know how to use a duck call, man, it can sound like a dying coyote, a wounded rabbit, a satanic kazoo. It can be bad. The only way, though, to take that duck call and get my sons to mimic the duck was to get on YouTube or use the DVD they gave us and say, listen to what a duck sounds like. This is what you're supposed to sound like. I hate to compare duck calls to godliness, but that's what's going on here. You have to know what the pattern is before you can imitate it. What is God like? Here's the problem. Psalm 50 says, God says, you thought I was just like you. And without a biblically defined and refined definition of God, we will always invent a God who's like us, who is easy to imitate. Overly gracious, not overly judgmental, or overly judgmental and not overly gracious. We can fall off one end to the other without biblical parameters around our understanding of God. I mean, I'm all for standing for truth, for standing for doctrine, for standing for righteousness, but do you really understand how gracious God is? You're alive. You're alive. Do you know what you're like? Just think of your thoughts this week, this month, this year, and God still gives you breath. Yeah, we should call our own souls, our families to righteousness and a higher living, higher standard. But man, also, being godly means we're merciful. We're gracious. We're kind. I love the Hebrew word. It says God in Exodus 33 and 34. It says God is patient. And the Hebrew word for patience means God has a long nose. The Hebrew words mean, literally you would translate, God is long-nosed. Why is that? Remember your dad? My sons, stop listening right now. Remember your dad? The madder he got, the shorter his nose got, and it drew up into his forehead. That's the word. God doesn't have a short nose. He's long-nosed. You can't get him overly responsive without provoking him. You have to know who God is and what he's like in order to mimic him. We're starting a systematic theology course with some men in our church on Wednesday mornings. I'm so thankful for the men who are coming out of that because our heart is to know what God is like so we can imitate him. Third, faith. Faith. Faith means believing in that which is not seen, which is biblically informed. I know that we can borrow a definition from Hebrews, which basically says the same thing, evidence of things not seen and conviction of things that are not temporal, that are not physical. It means you believe in things that people think are going to think that you're an idiot for. To exercise faith is to draw the ire and the wrath and the ridicule of people who don't believe in your Bible. Have you really stopped to think of the things that you believe if you're a biblical Christian? 2 Kings 6, that an axe head floated. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. You got these Seminoids, these seminary guys, these guys training for the prophethood that are so poor, they don't have tools. They're going to build themselves a little riverside dwelling. And one guy, just as all seminary guys are, by the way, support seminary guys, give them money, they need it. The seminary guys are going, yeah, amen. This one guy borrows an axe head, the head of an axe, and he got his own stick, and he's working on this wood. The axe head flies off, goes in the river. It's muddy, it's flowing, can't find it. He couldn't afford to buy one. He certainly doesn't have the money to replace it. Then Elisha comes up. It's really weird. He sticks the stick in the water, and the axe head, the metal axe head, floats on the river. That's just cool. You believe that? Do you believe that God, in 6 days, said some stuff, and this happened, the world? Do you believe that he parted the Red Sea? Do you believe that God became a man. Do you believe he walked on water? Do you believe he healed diseases? You start doing that, 1 Corinthians 1 is going to bounce off of your experience. People will think you are a what? Fool, wacko. I like this. It's a good translation of the word fool. They'll think you're a wacko, a fool. Faith, though, believes what God said. Here's the simple definition of faith. Personal trust in God and his word. Personal trust in God and his word. We have faith in the gospel. The gospel, as we all know, is three parts. Real simple. It's facts, theology, and a response. We believe the facts concerning Jesus and all the Old Testament data that flows into who he is. The theology about Jesus, we believe he is God, he is man, he died for sins as a substitute, rose from the dead. And then there's a response called repentance to those facts and theology. Our faith is exercised in those categories and those dimensions. Your faith will never be increased unless your mind is exposed to God and his word. It won't. Doubts will come. Third, love. Love. Men have been taught that to love is somehow less than masculine or feminine. Back over in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, let no one look down on you being young, youthful, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. He's telling a young man to be an example to older men and people around him by these categories, especially how he loves. It's the word agape, an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Love implies forgiveness. Love implies grace and mercy. Love implies patience. I love this, by the way. This is really interesting in 1 Timothy, back at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of all biblical instruction, Paul says, is to get people to love. Why? Because God is love. Again, it's acting like God. You say, well, I'm not really sure what it means to love. Then that comes back to godliness and mimicking God, and you'll see exactly how that's expressed. This is not talking about romantic love. This is talking about being kind and gracious, forgiving and merciful, understanding, and even confronting and counseling to people who are around you. Number five there is perseverance. Hupomone. It means literally to stay under something that has pressure. Hupo, mone, to live, to remain under. It means have perseverance, which means that in the midst of trials, and as D.A. Carson says, all you have to do is live long enough and you will experience heart-wrenching trials. That in the midst of trials, our godliness stays true, our faith stays true, our perseverance endures us, our love, our godliness. All of those things are tested and displayed in the midst of trials. Men, don't you think that your kids don't see when stress comes into your home how dad responds to it? Don't you think that your wife is not being trained every time there's a trial by your response as to what godliness looks like in the mirror of a trial? You remain under it with dignity and you don't sacrifice your godliness. Gentleness, the last one. This is a hapax legomena. Anyone know what a hapax legomena is? It means this word in the Greek is only used here in the New Testament. It's the only place it's used. It's an interesting word. It's a compound. It means to respond gently to suffering. You say, what do you mean respond gently to suffering? You know what a man's initial knee-jerk reaction is to problems, to pain, to suffering? It's anger. It's frustration. Look, I see this even in my most mundane trials. Tell me this. Why is it that when a woman hits her thumb with a hammer, she goes, oh. And when a man hits his own thumb with a hammer, he punches a hole in the wall. Why does that make us mad? Bam! Who did that? This is the exact opposite of that response. It means you respond to temporary to substantial trials, to long-lasting trials, with gracious gentleness. And the word gentleness means strength under control. You respond with dignity and self-control. This is what we're to pursue. How are we doing pursuing those things? That's the goal. Those are the goals in resisting temptation. You can say it this way. In a sense, fleeing is pursuing, and pursuing is fleeing. Do you see how those work right against each other's back? To flee something is to pursue something. To pursue something is, in a sense, to flee something. It involves momentary decisions that are made in the flash of a heartbeat that have to be controlled. All of our sanctification, all of our holiness, all of our godliness comes down to learning how to make decisions well and better, and learning how to make them well and better faster. And again, as my friend and mentor John MacArthur says, a man's leadership is rarely defined by first decisions, but is always defined by second decisions. You're going to make bad first decisions. But the question is, what is our response to making a bad decision? So let's pull that together with temptation. So are you fleeing from those things that tempt you and pursuing things that God says will woo you toward holiness, sanctification, godliness, His pleasure? I've done quite a bit of counseling in my life. Dave, I was laughing at you earlier. You said 38. Oh, to be 38 again. And you described 38 as midlife. And Rick and I, who both turned 50, said, so what are we? All to say, in about three decades of ministry, I've counseled thousands of people, probably thousands of men. Unfortunately, in the middle of that, I've counseled a lot of men, discipled and contacted a lot of men who are struggling in specific sins: pornography, sexual sin, adultery, homosexuality, materialistic sins, you know, debt, bankruptcy because of bad financial decisions, wanting, getting, coveting, pride, man, a lot on pride. I have never counseled someone who was being entangled and trapped and entrenched and tortured in serious temptation and falling and falling and falling without ever having traction. I've never counseled one man who is in that category who at the same time said this: I'm having the best quiet times of my life. I've never had better time in the Word. I'm reading Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. I'm reading Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. I'm reading Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And every day I'm just saturating my soul with this biblical truth. And I'm failing all the time. Now maybe that guy's going to come in my office someday. The worst mistake we can make in fighting temptation is thinking that, let's use the other analogy Paul uses, that putting off is enough. Colossians 3, without what? Putting on. Or that putting on is enough and not putting off. Or that just running from temptation is enough without running to godliness. They have to go hand in glove. Let me tell you again, Rick, is this the read your Bible and pray more sermon? It is. It is. It has to be. Where are our spiritual disciplines with respect to the anchor for our souls in wrestling with negative temptation and in informing and fueling positive pursuit of godliness? And I pray for us all. I pray for you that you're motivated to read one verse a day and a 2-minute prayer is better than no verses a day and nothing in prayer. Just start somewhere. And if you've already started, be consistent. How much time do we have? How much time do we waste? You will never be equipped to deal with sin and temptation unless the power of God's word is radically affecting you, and that won't radically affect you unless you're reading it. And if you are, you know what I'm talking about. Here's the thing, the temptations don't go away, but you know what to do with them, because the power of God's word changes your worldview, changes your thinking, begins slowly changing your affections so that pleasing him ultimately wins the battle in the moment over pleasing yourself. Can I be a pragmatist for a second? This works. It works. And the reason it works is because God said it works. Father, give us an unusual desire for you and your word. Give us accountability within our homes, accountability within our hearts, accountability within the men's groups that we're a part of, to care, to pursue, to flee, to talk about these things. We look at this passage, Lord. I just admit, in every single category, I just see tons of failure in my own life, but I also see evidences of your grace. Lord, build on our faith. Extend your grace to us in sanctifying power because of your word and the power of the application of your spirit. Change our churches because men love you enough to read your word and to look into that mirror and walk away differently. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.